Well, hello everybody. Welcome to Live with Lon. Let's begin. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the privilege of studying the eternal Word of God. Use it in our heart and lives for the glory of Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name, and everybody said, Amen. Well, now remember, when you hear Lon Solomon speak, whether it's on Live with Lon or anything else I've ever done, my goal has been to make sure you get the Bible, the whole Bible, and nothing but the Bible. Say that with me. The Bible, come on now, the whole Bible, and nothing but the Bible. We're not about politics. We're not about all kinds of philosophical theories. We're not about economic theories. We're not about regime change in anywhere. We're about the Bible. That's it. And the truths of the Bible and how those truths impact our life. So, we've been in the Gospels, and we have been plugging right along verse by verse, chapter by chapter, which is the way we do it. We do it expositorily, we do it exegetically, we do it verse by verse, chapter by chapter, believing the Bible says what it means, and it means what it says. That's our hermeneutic. That's the way we approach the Bible. And we're in Matthew chapter 13. We've been doing the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and we've been following primarily Matthew's Gospel, but we're going to mix in those passages in Luke and Mark that Matthew doesn't include in his Gospel as well. We're going to do that. So, we're approaching the end of chapter 13, an incredibly pivotal chapter in the Gospel of Matthew, because here's where he switches to using parables as a judgment against those who have refused to believe in him, particularly the religious leaders, but also ordinary people. And he has said, I'm not giving you any more information, no more signs, except the sign of Jonah, where I rise from the dead after 3 days and three nights in the earth. But I can use parables to keep giving my disciples spiritual information, but not revealing it to those who've rejected me. And remember what we've said, he's not being mean. He's done more than enough miracles and taught more than enough truths that anybody who really wanted to get saved would get saved. And so now we come in Matthew 13, we're going to finish out the rest of his parables. And all of them talk about explaining to us the impact of the gospel going forward from Matthew chapter 13. So, we're going to look at it together, and there's four things Jesus is going to talk about. He's going to talk about, number one, the expanse of the gospel. Number two, about the transforming power of the gospel. He's going to tell a parable, number three, about the value, two parables, about the value, the worth of the gospel. And finally, he's going to tell us a parable about the end result of the gospel. So, here we go. We're in Matthew chapter 13, and as always, we are using the New King James Version of the Bible. So, here we go. Let's read it. We begin in verse 31. Another parable Jesus put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." Another parable he spoke to them, "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, yeast, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal until it was all leavened." All these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable, he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world." And then, beginning in verse 36, Jesus explains one of the parables of the wheat and the weeds, but we've already done that. We did that in our last message. So let's skip on to verse 44. Again, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which when a man found it, he hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. And again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind of fish, which, when the net was full, they drew to shore. And they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad fish away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from among the just, and cast the wicked into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing, weeping, and gnashing of teeth. And now Jesus is done with his parables, and he says, have you understood all these things? And they said to him, yes, Lord. And then he said to them, therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old. Okay, so there are four parables, actually five, because two of them are about the same thing, these parables, and they talk about the future of the gospel and the impact of the gospel. The first one talks about the expanse of the gospel. Here we are, verse 31. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Okay, what is this talking about? This is talking about the tininess of the gospel at its beginning, like a mustard seed. Jesus and 12 disciples, one of whom betrayed him, in a little land of Judea, in the backwaters of the Roman Empire. That's how the gospel began, but by the time it's done, Jesus said, it's going to be like a mustard bush, a mustard tree that grows big, and it's so large that even the birds come and nest in its branches from the tiniest little beginning, and he said, that's the way the gospel's going to be. And indeed, this was not just a description of the gospel, this was a prediction, a prophecy of the gospel, and indeed, this has happened. The gospel has spread all around the world. There are millions of people who know about and believe in the gospel. Billions of people who have heard about and live under the impact of the gospel. And even today, it's still happening. The growth of the gospel in places like China, and particularly Africa, and many other places, South America, is staggering. And so what this is what Jesus said here. It may start small, but the gospel's expanse is going to be massive, and it happened just the way Jesus said. Now, the second parable he tells is about the transforming power of the gospel. Watch, verse 33. And the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, like yeast, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal, dough, until it was leavened. Okay, now here we have a parable that's based around baking bread. You know, I've never seen bread baked. I mean, you might say, what kind of home did you grow up in? Well, I grew up in a home with a Jewish mother, you know, who was a Jewish American princess. And my mom, the only way she knew to get bread was to go to the store and buy it. My mom never made bread or anything else for that matter. And when I became good friends with Gordy Langley, my wonderful, one of my best friends in the world, he loves to make bread and he has bread makers. That's the first time I've ever seen bread made years ago. And understood that you take the dough and you inject into the dough a small bit of leaven. You don't need a lot of yeast. And the yeast exerts a transforming power upon that dough that the dough can't stop because the leaven is inside of it. And the dough, no matter, even if the dough wanted to resist it, it can't, because so great is the transforming power of that yeast. Now, I know in some passages of the Bible, leaven, yeast, is used in a negative way, but not here. This is being used in a positive way by the Lord Jesus. Now, we'll come back to that, but indeed, once the gospel is injected into a culture, it has a magnificent effect upon that culture, as the whole Western world can testify to. There are some cultures that have resisted the gospel being injected into them and have fought the gospel being injected into them and refused to have the gospel being injected into them. And we've not seen that same transforming power. But those cultures where the gospel was successfully injected, man, the gospel, whether it's in music or art or in jurisprudence or in individual rights for men and women or in equality for all people and on and on and on, we see the power of the gospel. Now, there's also a power of the gospel in individual lives. You inject the gospel into somebody's life, and they allow it in, and man, watch what happens. And we'll talk more about that in a minute. But let's move on to the third parable, actually two of them, talking about the worth of the gospel. Here we go. Verse 44, and again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which when a man found, he hid it, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. So here's a guy, he's out in a field. I don't know what he's doing. Maybe he's digging for earthworms to go fishing. Who knows what he's doing? And he finds this amazing treasure. He buries it back, and without telling anybody, he goes into town, sells everything he has, and buys the field, because that's how much it was worth to him. Now, I've had people who have said to me, this is a terrible parable. Jesus here condones unrighteousness. Jesus here condones sin. For him to bury it in the field and then go into town and buy the field without making full disclosure that there was a treasure in the field, in which case, of course, the owner of the field would have never sold it to him. That's sinful. That's deceptive. That's wrong. Folks, listen. First of all, I don't think this man had any obligation to disclose what's in the man's field. The man ought to know what's in his own field. And second of all, you can't stop trying to make parables walk on all four. Jesus is not trying to give us jurisprudence here. He's not trying to give us definitions of right and wrong here. He's just telling a story about how much that treasure was worth to the man, in the same way that the gospel ought to be worth everything we have being sold in order to get the gospel and get Christ. Okay, so, you know, take a Xanax and ease up here. Okay, all right. For verse 45, and again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Once again, the issue is the worth of that pearl to this man. It was worth everything he had. And these two parables are talking about the value of the gospel, that in order to properly receive the gospel, we have to see it as something that's worth everything in our life to be sold and given away for the power and the value of just having the gospel in our life. Jesus is not saying that we have to go sell everything in our life. This is not what he's saying. He's not commanding us to do that. He's just talking about the fact that people who love Christ are willing to sell everything in their life and get rid of everything in their life if they can just keep him. And there will be people all through time on this earth, all through the next 2,000 years, who are going to see Christ exactly that way and are going to receive him as being that worthy and that valuable in their life. Now, finally, we have the end result of the gospel. And here we go. The kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast in the sea and gathered some fish of every kind. And when it was full, the net They drew it to shore, and they sat down and gathered the good fish into vessels, ships, but threw the bad fish away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth. Here's the key word. They will separate the wicked from among the just, and they will cast the wicked into the furnace of fire. And there, in the furnace of fire, there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. What Jesus is telling us here is that the gospel is going to separate people. The gospel is going to bifurcate the human race into people who believe and love and want to serve God and the Lord Jesus Christ, and people who don't. They want to do it their own way. Into people who are children of God through Christ, and people who are children of the devil, John chapter 8, by their own choice. It's going to separate people into those who are righteous by the blood of Christ covering them, and those who are not covered by the blood of Christ and have to pay for their sin in the lake of fire. Do you understand? The gospel is going to make a separation in the human race. Some on one side and some on the other. And the angels at the end of the age are going to separate. Remember with his other parables. They're not going to do it now, but at the end of the age, they're going to separate the good fish from the bad fish. They're going to separate the believers who love Jesus and have given their heart to Jesus and are covered by the blood of Jesus and forgiven of their sins from those who have not. And the end result for those who have not is that they are going into the lake of fire with the devil and his demons, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Intense pain. My friends, Jesus tells us again in this chapter what the end result is for people who reject Christ. You're not just going to be blown out like a candle. You're not going into soul sleep. You're not going to be reincarnated into some other person or thing. None of this is happening, for it's been given to man once to die, the Bible says, and then comes judgment. And so if you are not covered by the blood of Christ, you're going into the lake of fire, my friend, with weeping and gnashing of teeth, and so are all of our friends, we as believers and our relatives who don't know Christ. We've already talked about that, but here Jesus says it again, that the fourth impact of the gospel is it's going to bifurcate the human race and show who stands where in terms of their love for the living God. All right, now, those are our parables, and Jesus says, now that you know this, you can bring this information forward as new information to put with the old information that you already have gotten from me. So, that's the end of our passage for today, but we want to ask our most important question. So, are you ready? Are you ready? All right, here we go. Come on now. One, two, three. So what? Oh, yes. And say with me, what does Jackie say, Jackie Gleason? How sweet it is to hear that so what. Yes, you bet. Now, all these parables that we've studied today, I just want to pick one of them for the so what. And that one is the one about the leaven. Let me read it to you again. Verse 33 of Matthew 13. Another parable he spoke to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, yeast, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal, dough, until it was all leavened. And here we said Jesus is telling us about the unstoppable power of the gospel in a society or in a human life once it's been injected into that society or that human life. It has a leavening effect. It has a rising effect on the inside of this dough. And you know what? When you first put leaven into dough, it disappears. And you're like, it's gone. No, it's not gone. It's inside doing its work, and its work is going to come to fruition. The dough can't stop it. You ever think about that? Once it's inside, the dough cannot keep the leaven from exercising its rising function, its leavening function in the dough, because it comes from the inside out of the dough. Now, as I said earlier, we have seen this happen in societies, and the power of the gospel to change societies and their whole value and their whole worldview. When we've had great revivals, like the great Scottish revival under John Knox, and the great Wesleyan revival under John Wesley, and the Great Awakening under George Whitefield, and other massive revivals that have just changed cultures. The gospel changed the whole Western world at the very beginning, when Constantine in 324 AD became a Christian, and I believe he really did. You know what? And I'll come back to him in a minute, but the whole Roman world was changed. The whole Western world has been changed. And then all these revivals, you know, if you read about England before the Wesleyan revival in the 1700s, England was in horrible shape. Gin and drunkenness was completely out of control. The debtors' prisons were full. Crime was rampant. Read about it in George Whitefield's biography by Dalimore, D-A-L-L-I-M-O-R-E. Dalimore is his last name. It's a two-volume set. It's about this thick. I'm not telling you that it's a short read, but it's one of the most wonderful reads you'll ever have in your life. And in there, he has a whole chapter about the, even though it's about Whitefield, Whitefield and Wesley were buddies, it's about the state of England before the Wesleyan revival. And then he makes the comment that for 100 years after the Wesleyan revival, England, 150 years, was forever changed. I mean, completely changed. The whole culture was changed as a result of this revival. So this is the leavening power of the gospel. But not only does it change societies, it changes people. Once the leaven is in, it's going to do its work. Now, can a person resist the leaven? Sure. Can a person like my father used to be, when you try to talk to him about Jesus, stand up and just walk out of the room and refuse to listen? Yes. But if a person will let the information about Jesus in, will at least listen, and will at least receive someone talking to him about Jesus and sharing Christ with him, once it's in, it's going to do its work. And unless that person fights it with everything they've got, and even if they do sometimes, the gospel is going to transform the dough of that person. You know, that's what happened to my father. I kept sharing Christ and sharing Christ and not following him out of the room, still talking to him. And he came to Christ. It took 7 years. My mother took 22 years to come to Christ. But they did, because I got the dough and I got the leaven inside that dough. And you know, going back to Emperor Constantine, 324 AD, the first Christian emperor, you know, that just didn't happen in a vacuum. His mother, a woman named Helena, or in English, Helen, but Queen Helena had become a Christian before him. We don't know exactly how, but we know she had. Maybe from Christians in Rome, we don't know. Maybe from a servant of hers who was a believer. But she prayed and put the leaven of the gospel in her son, who became Emperor Constantine. That's how it got there. And it was because he had the leaven of the gospel implanted in him by his mother, by prayer, and by vocal transmission of the truths of the gospel. The night before his huge battle at the Milvian Bridge, when he was fighting another rival for the throne, one of them was going to be the emperor, one of them was going to be dead. He had this dream in the middle of the night before the battle, and he saw He saw a cross on the top of all of his standards. The Roman standards all had eagles on the top. They had for centuries. But he saw his standards with a cross on the top. And he heard a voice from heaven saying, by this, meaning the cross, conquer. And he, the next morning at sunrise, took down all the eagles off his standards and put crosses on all of his standards. And in spite of the fact that he was grossly outnumbered, he won the Battle of the Milvian Bridge and became Emperor Constantine. How did all that start? Somebody put leaven in that boy. Somebody put the leaven in that boy. They sure did. And who was it? Well, it was his mama. And this is why the book of Proverbs says, raise up a child in the way he should go, and when he gets old, he will not depart from it. You put the leaven of the gospel in a child's life, and it's going to do its work. Now, you say, well, I know people who raised children, and they were Christians, the parents, and the children never turned around. Yeah, well, listen to me. What kind of leaven did they put in? Were they active in living for Christ? Did they love Jesus with all of their heart? Did they show that before their children? Did they convey love to their children and acceptance and like God conveys to us? Did they have Bible time with their children, but not in a legalistic way, but in a loving way? And did they live out the Christian life in power, in the Holy Spirit, in authenticity, apologizing when they were wrong and not being demagogues, but serving their children in the way the Bible says, disciplining them, yes, but in love. Okay, a lot of Christian parents, we look at their children and say, well, these children have completely gone off the rails. Well, there's a reason for that. Now, and you can't judge this till the end of the children's life, because a lot of children get to be 30 or 40 and suddenly turn around. But I'm saying if they don't, listen, you don't judge the Bible. The problem in many cases is the kind of upbringing these Christian parents gave these children was not biblical. The Bible doesn't say be cruel to your children. The Bible doesn't say be a dictator to your children. The Bible doesn't say be hypocrites in front of your children. And the Bible doesn't say you can do wrong and never apologize to your children or to your wife or husband in front of your children. This is not raising them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. This is not bringing up a child, right? My point is, be careful before you judge that verse of Scripture to make sure that parents have really brought their children up right. But if they have, and they've put the authentic love for Jesus being on display in front of those children and raise them biblically and lovingly, those children, that yeast is going to do its job, even though it may take a while. It'll do its job. Now, all of this brings me to my conclusion, which is, friends, we need to have confidence in the gospel. We need to have confidence in the power of the gospel to change a heart and to change a life. You know, the Bible says, Hebrews chapter 4, let me read this to you, the very powerful passage. It says, for the word of God is living. Whoa, wait a minute, whoa. What do you mean it's living? No, it's not living, it's a book. I'm sorry, friends, this is not just a book. The gospel in this book, the gospel is living. It's alive. God makes it alive. It is alive and powerful. Look at this, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of a person's soul and spirit, piercing even to the division of their joints and their marrow, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. It pierces even to the dividing of our brain so that God knows our intents and our thoughts. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. The gospel is powerful. We need to believe that. I told you before. Martin Luther said the gospel is like a lion. You don't need to defend the lion. All you have to do is open the cage and let him out. And so many of us, Satan has convinced us that the gospel is weak, that the gospel is insipid, that the gospel is powerless, that the gospel can't handle itself. And so we have to make excuses for the gospel. And we have to run interference for the gospel. No, you don't. You just tell people the gospel, friend. You just tell them Jesus died on the cross for their sins, was buried, and was resurrected on the third day. And he who believes in me has eternal life. John chapter 6. That's all you tell them. You don't need to dress up the gospel for people. It's powerful and it's living. It's living. You know, yeast is living. It's not dead. Yeast is living. So is the gospel. And this is why Paul says, Romans chapter 1, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, Romans 1:16. Listen, for it is the what? The power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Friends, the Bible has living power. And we need to have confidence in that. And we need to spread it and give it to people, knowing if we can just get it in their heart. And the people sometimes won't let you. But if they'll just listen, and if they'll just allow it in, it will change them from the inside out, and they will come to Christ. You know, I mentioned my good friend Harry Green from the Good News Mission here in Arlington, Virginia. Harry and I used to play softball together, but his testimony is wonderful. He was in jail. And we had one of the chaplains from the Good News Mission would go, and every week try to share the gospel with the inmates. And he was known, Harry was, as one of the greatest opponents in the jail. Loud, boisterous, trying to disrupt the chaplain, trying to ruin his ability to talk to others. Completely boisterous. But you know what? Harry was listening. And here this big, boisterous guy comes to Christ and comes out and becomes not only a lifelong and faithful follower of Christ, but eventually becomes president of the Good News Mission, where the chaplain was from, that he was so obnoxious to when he was come to the prison. What happened? Hey, what happened is the gospel got inside of Harry. And it did its work. It leavened that whole, Harry's a big guy, that whole big, huge lump of dough called Harry Green into a follower of Jesus. Friends, don't be ashamed of the gospel, and don't worry about it, and don't apologize for it. And please, never look at it like there's any human being beyond its reach if it gets inside of them. Look at me. I made Harry Green look like a Sunday school teacher. But the gospel got inside of me. And look what it did. Praise the Lord. You give out the gospel. It can handle itself. You just go and try to inject it in every life you can. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the privilege of studying your word. Thank you for these wonderful parables. And thank you, Lord, for reminding us about the extent of the gospel and the worth of the gospel, and the end result of the gospel, but Lord, also reminding us of the transforming power of the gospel. Lord, help us be faithful in giving the gospel out in the utter confidence that it can get inside someone and completely revolutionize them from the inside out. And Lord, if a person won't let it in, just help us to go, oh gosh, I'm so sorry you won't let it in. But Lord, help us give it to the people who want it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Okay, now, you've probably noticed I changed shirts since last week. And you probably noticed that I've got this little thing on my hand. This is for my impending surgery that I have to keep it on. I'm just explaining all this to you because you guys notice all this stuff. And I think you noticed I got a haircut. Yeah, my wife, she just like, she just said she couldn't stand it anymore. So I had her good friend Stephanie Garner come over and cut it. So sweet of Stephanie to do that. And so I kind of like it. What do you think? It's I kind of got a little salt and pepper going there. What do you think? Huh? Okay. Well, yeah, if you have any strong opinions, write into Lon Solomon Ministries and tell me what you think. But my wife loves it. And you know what? You got it. That's who that's who I need to keep happiest of all. So, anyway, my wonderful wife loves it. Okay, so we'll see you, Lord willing, next week in Live for Lon. In the meantime, give out the gospel.